Good morning, brethren.
Welcome to this Easter Sunday. This morning we'll open our services with the use of hymn number 357, but not the 357 in your blue book, the 357 on your handout, Christ Arose. We'll sing all three verses, Let's Arise, on the singing of the last verse if you're able, and we've asked Brother Joe Megas to ask a blessing on this service. Hymn number 357, Christ Arose, on your handout.
Dear Heavenly Father, we bow before Thee once again this day, thankful that Thou hast gathered us apart from the world and its cares, to be together here, to share sweet fellowship, and to worship at the feet of Jesus. Now on this day, when the Christian world pauses to reflect on the momentous event of Thy Son's resurrection, we too take note of this event and praise Thee, Thy name, and Thy wonderful plan for the gift of life and how Thy Son conquered sin and death, shown not only in his sacrifice on the cross, but also when thou raised him from the dead. We pray thy blessing upon Brother Jack, thy Holy Spirit to be upon him as he brings us a message fitting for this season. We pray for thy Holy Spirit to be on us also as the hearers, that we may receive these things and be benefited by them in our walk along the narrow way. We pray not only for ourselves here, but for all thy children the world over, and we pray for the full establishment of thy kingdom, and an end to this present evil world of sin, sickness, misery, and death. All these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Joe. Appreciate those sentiments. And the title for this morning, we'll have our Brother Jack Whitaker serving us. And the title for his discourse is not unappropriately, the resurrection, a miraculous event. The resurrection, a miraculous event. Brother Jack.
Thank you, Brother Russ, and thank you, Brother Joe, for that encouraging prayer. And a very joyous Easter. Good morning to you, brethren. This is quite an honor for me to give my first discourse as an elder on Easter Sunday. To talk about the resurrection is very, very special. So I'm really honored. This is a day that most of the Christian world recognizes, and one of the two where attendance at the churches is at its maximum. The other, of course, being Christmas Day. And although the dates of these holidays are incorrect with what they represent, the world still gives honor to our Lord by remembering His birth and His death. I believe all here today realize that the term Easter appears but one place in the Bible, and that's in Acts 12:4. But it should be translated Passover. Nevertheless, this is the very day that we Bible students also reverently and joyfully call to mind our Lord's resurrection. Jesus' birth and His death and resurrection are the three features of His first advent, which all true Christians should remember with honor and with thanksgiving and with praise. His birth, of course, gave us hope as a race to receive life. His death sealed our pardon and gave peace to everyone who recognizes the value of His precious blood. And His resurrection offers assurance to all that His ransom sacrifice was faithfully carried out, and that all mankind will have an opportunity for everlasting life with restitution blessings. Jesus said in Matthew 22:32, speaking from the position of His heavenly Father, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not a God of the dead, but of the living." This is fundamental and a principle to deeply contemplate. That is, without life, there is nothing. Death implies extinction. Several scriptures come to mind. One is Psalm 6:5. "For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks?" James 5:14 says, "Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." In Psalm 104:29, where David is discussing God's control over His marvelous created creatures, "When you take away their breath, they die and return to dust." There is no hope in death. Mankind is helpless in saving himself. Therefore, Jesus' life and death are all the more important to us, all the more real, all the more humbling to think that He gave His most precious possession, His life, for ours, to save ours. God has infinite wisdom and a wonderful plan for man. He likens the dead as if sleeping until the millennial morning, at which time mankind too will be resurrected to a newness of life. Daniel 12:2 tells us, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." And Acts 24:15 states, in part, "There shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." We know mankind has been under the influence of evil and really is unable or uncaring to understand its purpose, even though God has repeatedly expressed His plan to restore and bless them through a deliverer, a Messiah. The scriptures tell us of the promise of a deliverer was a mystery hidden from ages and from generations. The mystery, however, began to be clearly revealed after the resurrection of Jesus. We know those in the world are lost. The general position of man becomes more degraded each year as it passes, and whether they are conscious of a future hope or not, They sense not only a need, but a helplessness on their part in improving their condition. We're really blessed to understand the power of the resurrection and to know God, whose character is one of love, that He planned from the beginning a perfect society where all His creatures would from a free and willing heart obey Him, not only because it was a requirement for life, but out of love for His character, His power, His willingness to supply all of His creatures' necessity in a perfect environment. We celebrated the memory of our Lord's death 1 week ago today after 6 p.m. We now, today, are remembering and celebrating our Lord's resurrection, a miraculous event. We'll accrue our facts from the Gospels and attempt to apply lessons to build our faith as we go. The facts and details of the death and resurrection of our Lord are carefully contained in Scripture. This is to allow our faith to be firmly established, because we read in 1 Corinthians 15:14, "If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." So what happened on the resurrection morning? What if you lived in that day and were a follower of Jesus? Would you have acted as the Scriptures reveal those closest to Jesus did? Not knowing what you know now, would you have been angry with Jesus for leaving before He accomplished freeing His people? That He was passive before His accusers? That your cherished hope of a Jewish king capable of restoring in Israel to influence and power over all the nations was dashed? Did we not hear that the kingdom of God was at hand? Or would you be so sorrowful to think that, although you learned many wonderful facts and associated with the one who had a character like no other person and who was berated and suffered beyond measure, you now felt hopeless to continue what you believed was inspired of God? Had you left all to follow Him? Remember what Jesus told His apostles in John 14, 15, and 16. "If you love Me, keep My commandments, and I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever." And then you recall that Jesus explained what the Comforter is, and it's described in verses 25 to 27. "These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And then verse 28 tells us Jesus said, "Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you." You ponder what He meant by that. Could it be so? Could Jesus leave us, send the Holy Spirit in His stead, and then return sometime later and continue to be among us? We consider the many Old Testament scriptures that prophesy Jesus' birth, His life, His purpose, and His death that took place on the cross. We do not want to belabor or debate those in the world as to who is represented in the Old Testament. We're all more than adequately studied and aware that God's plan centers on Jesus, and it is the Father's intention to hide truth in types and shadows for our benefit. In looking at the many Old Testament prophecies, we know one stands out regarding resurrection. The scripture to be examined is from Psalm 16:10, where David says, "For Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt Thou suffer Thine Holy One to see corruption." This is the King James Version. There are two superscripts in the margin that indicate two words of an equivalent translation. Hell is translated Sheol, and suffer is translated allow. We know Sheol means grave. So rereading the scripture thus, "For Thou wilt not leave my soul in the grave, neither wilt Thou allow Thine Holy One to see corruption." We attribute this scripture to Jesus, the Holy One. The Apostle Peter, on the day of Pentecost, explains that David spoke this psalm respecting not his own soul, but rather the soul of Jesus. He told of our Lord's resurrection from the dead on the third day. We read in Acts 2:27-31, how Peter quoted the Old Testament psalm and explained its meaning. Peter said, "Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise Christ up to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Peter thus emphasized that David was speaking of Jesus, since David's soul, his being, was still in the death condition, buried, with the understanding his flesh was corrupted, that is, decayed in the tomb. But the scripture says it was the soul of the Holy One that should not see corruption. This is very confusing to those outside of the truth. The world uses the term soul and spirit interchangeably. They believe the soul is an indescribable entity that continues to live after the body dies. The Greek philosophers Socrates and Plato both advocated that when a human being dies, he really doesn't die. They believe that the soul never dies, but when it leaves the body dies. Man's desire for life, and with a lack of understanding of Scripture, and constantly searching for a purpose of what life is all about, conjures the thought that the soul lives on forever. This provides hope. But the Bible distinguishes the difference in these terms. The body is constructed of the elements of the ground, but is given life from God, who energizes the body with the breath of life. As soon as the breath of life leaves, the body would be as before, meaning life is gone. There is no soul. There is no being. The body returns to the earth. It becomes dust. The only hope of a future existence is by a resurrection. This is why the scriptures refer to those who have died as the souls of men as being asleep, awaiting the resurrection. But some might inquire, if the body is corrupted and decays, how can resurrection occur? The answer is God will provide the new body. For mankind, a human body. For Christ and his church, a spiritual body. We read in 1 Corinthians 15:35-38 from the New Living Translation. But someone may ask, how will the dead be raised? What kind of bodies will they have? What a foolish question. When you put a seed into the ground, it doesn't grow into a plant until it dies first. And what you put in the ground is not the plant that will grow, but only a bare seed of wheat or whatever you are planting. Then God gives it a new body he wants it to have. A different plant grows from each kind of seed. So the Bible does not support a resurrection of the body, but rather a resurrection of the soul. The soul is the ego, the personality, the being, whether an earthly body or a spiritual body is provided. It is the soul that dies, as we understand from the very often quoted Ezekiel 18:4. The soul that sinneth, it will die. We also read concerning Jesus that he poured his soul unto death, Isaiah 53:12. And he made his soul an offering for sin, Isaiah 53:10. The point then is, if the soul dies, it is the soul that will be resurrected. And hence, when we review the New Testament scriptures, we'll see that God did not leave Jesus' soul in Sheol, nor allow his body to see corruption. The resurrection is the key to telling the old story. We heard the events leading up to the resurrection at the memorial talk a week ago that provided detail and meaning. We remember Jesus as the Passover Lamb, described by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, John 1:29. We'll now try to give an overview of the events that occurred after Jesus' death and prior to his ascension. Jesus died, as we know, around 3 o'clock on Friday afternoon. And his body had to be removed quickly to the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, because the next day, beginning at 6 p.m., was the Sabbath. Brother Russell, in reprint 4173, quotes a historian named Geike as follows, quote, "It was no light matter Joseph had undertaken, for to take part in a burial at any time would defile him for 7 days and make everything unclean which he touched." He gets that from Numbers 19:11. "And to do so now involved the seclusion through the whole Passover week with all its holy observances and rejoicings." End of quote. The scriptures also reveal Joseph to be not only wealthy but a disciple of Jesus, Matthew 27:57. One of the many Old Testament scriptures prophetic of Jesus' death is recalled, "And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death," Isaiah 53:9. We conclude Joseph of Arimathea was a brave and faithful man. That Friday afternoon, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, watched Joseph of Arimathea entomb Jesus. They returned to their homes to prepare spices and ointments to apply after the Sabbath, Luke 23:55-56. We recall the chief priests and Pharisees were worried that Jesus had told them he would rise again after 3 days. So they convinced Pilate to send guards to ensure that Jesus' disciples would not steal the body and inform the people that he had risen, Matthew 27:62-66. On Sunday dawn, the women, the two Marys included, depart for the tomb. When they arrive, they find an angel of the Lord had rolled away the great stone from the entrance of the tomb that they had been placed for security after Jesus had been laid therein, Matthew 28:1-2. The guards had panicked at the angel's presence and returned to Jerusalem to tell the elders and Pharisees what they observed. They were given a large sum of hush money to keep quiet and given assurance that they would receive protection from those in authority over them should they require it from further investigation. They were to report that Jesus' disciples came in the night and stole his body while they slept, Matthew 28:11-15. The women arrive at the tomb to find it open and empty, Luke 24:2-3. Two angels appear to the women inside the tomb, Luke 24:4. The angels tell the women Jesus is alive, ask them to examine where he lay, and instruct them to go and tell his disciples that he is risen. Also, the angels informed them that Jesus went to Galilee, and they would see him there, Matthew 28:5-7. The women, being astonished, elated, and eager, run off not talking to anyone along the way, Mark 16:8. Mary Magdalene separated from the other women and ran to tell Peter and John what she had witnessed, John 20:1-20. The other women went to tell the rest of the disciples. Jesus met this group of women on their way. They held Jesus by his feet and worshipped him. Jesus told them to be not afraid and that they should go and tell the disciples to go to Galilee to meet with him, Matthew 28:9-10. The women tell the disciples but are doubted, Luke 24:9-11. As the King James states in verse 11, "And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not." Peter and John, however, when they hear, run to the tomb but find it empty. John 20:9 states, "For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." The thought is that now they began to think of the words Jesus spoke regarding resurrection occurring the third day. They still undoubtedly were somewhat confused, and they depart to their own homes. Mary Magdalene returns to the tomb and is found crying. Alone, she peers into the tomb and sees two angels who inquire of her sadness. At that time, Jesus appears to her in the form of a gardener, but after conversing with him, she realizes his identity. Jesus tells her he will be ascending to the Father, and she should tell this to his disciples, which he fulfilled. John 20, verses 12 to 18. Jesus next appears to the two disciples walking to Emmaus. Although they did not recognize him, the three walk together as they talk. Jesus inquires as to why they are sad. Assuming Jesus was a stranger in Jerusalem, one of the disciples explained to Jesus the events that occurred the last 3 days. How Jesus of Nazareth, described by the disciple, was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. They were sure it was he that would have redeemed Israel. They shared their amazement with Jesus from hearing that certain women, also disciples, went to Jesus' sepulcher early Sunday morning and encountered angels who proclaimed Jesus was alive. Jesus, still assumed to be a stranger, then proceeded to preach a discourse about the many Old Testament prophecies concerning himself that had to be fulfilled before blessings could come to Israel. Finally, as the three were to share supper together, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. As the King James records in Luke 24:31, and their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. Returning to Jerusalem, they found the apostles and other disciples that were with them. The group tells them Peter saw Jesus, Luke 24:34. Then they told the group their story, how Jesus was known of them in breaking of bread. While explaining their experiences, Jesus appears to the group. They become terrified and frightened, in doubt that it is really him. Jesus reproaches them, showing his wounds and eating food they provide. He speaks with them for a while, opening their eyes of understanding. He says, according to Luke 24:44 and 46-48, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things." Thomas, one of the 12 apostles, was absent when Jesus was seen by this group. When he returned, he doubted whether what he was being told was true. 8 days later, when the group, including Thomas, was assembled, Jesus appeared to them again, and Thomas this time was convinced that Jesus had been resurrected from the dead, since he held Jesus' hands and thrust his own hand into Jesus' side. This offered an opportunity for Jesus to teach a strong lesson provided for our encouragement in Luke 20, verses 29. Jesus said unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." We know 40 days were allotted between Jesus' resurrection and ascension. Approximately 5 weeks after the crucifixion, certainly the excitement and amazement of the event had dropped off, and Jesus had not made further appearances to his disciples. Peter and James and John had formerly been in a fishing business partnership that had been abandoned for approximately 3 years while they associated with Jesus. Peter urged the other two to resume the business since they did not feel confident in continuing the kingdom work without their master. Who would be able to tell others of their hope in a king who had been crucified as a malefactor? The scriptures inform us they took with them Thomas and Nathanael, as well as the two other disciples, and returned to their boats to fish at night, John 21, verses 1 to 3. We recall the story. The group fished all night and did not catch a fish. Then a stranger on the shore calls to them in the morning, approaches and asks, "Children, have ye any meat?" When they reply, "No," he tells them to cast their net on the right side of the boat and they shall find a catch there. Sure enough, they do as they're instructed and cannot pull in the haul due to too many fish. Amazed and excited, it was John who exclaimed, "It is the Lord." His thoughts must have been only the Lord could do this. And then he possibly remembered that the feeding of the multitudes that Jesus performed earlier. Impetuous Peter, hearing this, puts on his coat and jumps into the sea while the others head for shore with the ship in the ship dragging the net filled with fish. Once on shore, Jesus told them to bring of the fish which ye have now caught, and come and dine. John 21, verses 10 to 12. None of the disciples asked him who he was. The scriptures telling us that they all knew he was the Lord. Various reprint articles regarding this encounter bring to light certain lessons. The death of our Lord was a great trial of faith to all the disciples. Because a fair amount of time had passed since the last manifestation of Jesus in their presence, the Lord wished the disciples to really go the extra mile in their thinking in order that they might be prepared to receive the instructions he had to give them respecting their future course. When they went fishing, they caught nothing that night. The Lord, through his miraculous power, hindered the fish from going into their nets. He did not want them to experience great success and become overwhelmed with interest in the fishing business. So the thought is that the Lord can control, if he chooses and pleases, the success or failure of our efforts in any direction. We do not know what is for our highest welfare. Jesus wanted them to be fishers of men. When he told them to cast their net on the right side of the boat, they felt that such an act would really not change a thing. Because the boat was not that large, it was at night, there was currents, there was wind blowing, and the boat was moving. On one side or the other, what was the difference? They were humbled by their disappointment and thought, "Oh well, what can be the harm? Why argue? Let's try." Brother Russell points out the multitude of fishes was a prophecy of their success as fishers of men. They were to catch multitudes. When the disciples reached shore, John 21:9 records, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid thereon in bread. The lesson for us is that our success depends on Jesus, that without him we could do nothing. The disciples toiled all night but caught nothing. In the morning, Jesus was on the shore with fish already cooked. In the dark night, when we rely on ourselves, we might succeed in small ways, but will ultimately fail. In the millennial morning, full of light, and with our Lord present to provide man sustenance, true success will be achieved. After they dined together, Jesus reconciled Peter. John 21, verses 15 to 23 has the narrative. Jesus reassured Peter of his continued acceptance, even though earlier, you recall, Peter denied an association with our Lord the night of Jesus' capture and arraignment before the high priest. Imagine how Peter felt. We remember from Matthew 26:75, read from the New Living Translation for easier comprehension. Suddenly, Jesus' words flashed through Peter's mind. "Before the rooster crows, you will deny three times that you even know me." And he went away weeping bitterly. Jesus realized the weakness, the faults of Peter's character were of his flesh and not of his real heart intention. And don't we all have the opportunity to cry over our transgressions and repent before the Lord and profit from our experiences? We have this tremendous knowledge of God and his plan for man. Jesus said to his disciples then and to us today in Matthew 10:33, But whoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. In other words, be faithful, do not desert the Lord, nor be ashamed of him or his truth. Jesus asked Peter if he loved the fishing business more than his love for Jesus. Peter left this business behind when he was called originally to follow Jesus. But now there was the knowledge of what the world thought of Jesus. There existed public prejudice and hate. The same heart condition Peter exhibited then was how Peter responded. Peter said, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." Jesus told him to feed his lambs. Driving home the point, Jesus again asked Peter if he loves him, this time not including the consideration of fishing business or any other tangible entities. Peter replies with the same answer from before, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." Finally, Jesus asked Peter a third time if he loved the Lord. The scriptures say that Peter was grieved, that is, he felt remorse. Why was it necessary for the Lord to ask three times? Did I not answer? Does he not believe me? Then Peter realized he had denied the Lord three times. This certainly would have taken some of the boldness out of Peter's spirit and humbled him. He replied, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." Jesus told him to feed my sheep. These passages contain many lessons for Jesus' followers. Brother Russell, in reprint 2806, identifies some of these. If we examine the scriptures in the 21st chapter of John, we see that Jesus addressed Peter by his old name, Simon, rather than his new name, Peter. And this showed that Peter had not yet matured to accept the new name Peter, which indicated a rock-like quality. The Lord was looking for his commitment to follow him, now made more difficult by the hatred in the world toward Jesus, as demonstrated by the leaders of Israel, but also more acceptable now that they could see Jesus was alive and willing to supply their spiritual needs. So when asked how much he loved the Lord, it was with the understanding that this was a new commitment, that he and all the disciples would be true fishers of men, notwithstanding the realization that there would be a rough road ahead. Another lesson from the account had to do with the word usage that Jesus inquired of Peter's love. You remember from former studies that the word for love is translated a number of ways in the Greek, two of which are agape and filio. The first two times Jesus asked Peter if he loved him, Jesus used the word agape, which signifies kind love in its highest, purest, and most disinterested form. An example of this is God sending his Son, Jesus, as our Redeemer. God did not have a duty toward man to redeem him, but his love for us prompted his decision. But the third time Jesus inquired, he used the word filial, which means attachment, duty love, the type of obligatory love that relatives show one to the other, even though they may be not in harmony. So how did Peter hear the questions? "Peter, do you love me in the highest way, without limits, willing to do anything for me because you believe and trust in me?" Answer, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." Peter answering using the word filio, that is, "I have a duty toward thee." Jesus asked the second time, "Peter, do you love me in the highest way, without limits, willing to do anything for me because you believe and trust in me?" Peter answered, undoubtedly somewhat more on his guard, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." Peter again used the word filio in his answer, that is, "Of course, Lord, I have a duty toward thee." When Jesus asked the third time, Jesus used the word filio, "Peter, do you have a duty love toward me?" Peter answered using filio, thus stating he had a personal attachment and devotion toward the Lord, but because of his previous denial, could not bring himself to claim that he had the highest form of love. Peter most likely thought Jesus had lowered his request of him, and thus he was grieved. This indeed showed humility on Peter's part, but teaches a great lesson for any true follower of our Master. We have a duty to love our families. We have a duty to love life. We have a duty to use it properly. But Jesus said in Matthew 10:37, "He that loveth filial, father or mother, more than me, is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." In John 12:25, "He that loveth his life shall lose it." This does not mean one does not love their parents or children greatly. We all do. But to become part of the new creation, an individual is to be no longer controlled by filial duty love toward the earthly life, but by agape love, laying down natural life in the service of God. And I'd like to emphasize this. Eventually, all mankind, everyone, whether in the earthly phase of the kingdom or in the spiritual phase, will come to exhibit this character, exhibiting agape love. When first raised in the millennium, mankind will feel a duty and an attachment to the new order and principles of righteousness. But as time goes on, with proper training and progress toward perfection, their characters will develop the highest form of love, agape, for God and man. They'll love God because they love His ways, His character, not out of duty or requirement, because He is who He is. Additional lessons can be had from this encounter. Jesus, when replying to Peter the first and third times, tells him to feed his lambs and feed his sheep. He uses Strong's word number 1006 for the word feed, pronounced bosko, which means to feed. Or as the lexicon results state, portraying the duty of a Christian teacher to promote in every way the spiritual welfare of the members of the church. The lambs would represent the babes in Christ, the undeveloping Christian character, who need special truth feeding. The sheep in this instance would represent those who are weaker, either in a natural way, from besetments or taking in the wrong kind of food. They need special help, since they have not made much progress and are somewhat weak in the faith. Jesus uses Strong's word number 4165, pronounced poimeno, in his second reply to Peter. The meaning is to tend the flock, keep sheep, to nourish, to provide a pasture for food. Jesus tells Peter to care for or tend his sheep. The sheep here would represent those in the flock of a more mature nature, who have more advanced understanding and character, but who nevertheless need guidance and direction from an overseer. These instructions were to be applied to all the apostles, since they were the foundation of the church and would be responsible for establishing it. But they're also used for our edification today. That there is a keen responsibility to any placed in a position of leadership. Brother Russell points out of the three classes, the young, the advanced, and the weak, the latter class, the weak ones, are possibly weak from hearing human theory and doctrines of men and therefore starve on its inconsistencies. All of us have the obligation of rightly dividing the word of truth and assisting our fellow sheep to learn to feed for themselves on the healthy spiritual food found in God's word. The written word of Jesus' instruction to Peter in John chapter 21 concludes with Jesus' prophetic statement in verses 18 and 19. Here, Jesus tells Peter he would grow old and then be deprived of his liberties, after he would then die a violent death. This indicated further testing of Peter's loyalty. Peter, as well as the other apostles present, had not as yet received the Holy Spirit. And perhaps they did not remember that before Jesus' death, he told them that the servant was not above his master. Men despitefully treated Jesus. They would do the same to his followers. And this lesson, of course, applies to us too. Faithfulness to the master will often bring some sort of tribulation. Therefore, we should not rely on our own wills, but rather seek the Lord's providential guidance of our interests. He can make all things work out for good. Peter, as well as the other apostles present, after listening to Jesus, hanging on his every word, alert to the seriousness of his discussion, and all the while believe him, yet unable to fully comprehend, hear Jesus say in verse 19, "Follow me." We note the number of appearances of Jesus on and after the day of resurrection can be somewhat confusing, since different gospel writers describe the same events from their own perspective, with different observations and descriptions. The appearances, we believe, were as follows. 1. To Mary Magdalene early Sunday morning near the sepulchre, Mark 16:9 and John 20, verses 11 and 18. 2. Early Sunday morning to the women returning from the sepulchre, Matthew 28:9 and 10. 3. Sunday to Peter alone near Jerusalem, Luke 24:34. 4. Sunday afternoon to the two disciples going to Emmaus, Luke 24:13 to 21. 5. Sunday evening at Jerusalem to the apostles, but not including Thomas, John 20:19 to 25. These first five appearances all occurred on Resurrection Sunday. 6. The following Sunday to the apostles at Jerusalem, this time including Thomas, John 20:26 to 29. 7. Jesus appeared to seven apostles who went night fishing. As a stranger on the shore of Galilee, he called to them, John 21:1 to 13. 8. Jesus appears to 11 disciples on a mountain in Galilee, Matthew 28:16 to 20. 9. Jesus appears to more than 500 brethren in Galilee, 1 Corinthians 15:6. 10. Jesus appears to the Apostle James only, most likely in Jerusalem, 1 Corinthians 15:7. And 11. At the end of the 40 days, Jesus appeared to all the apostles at the time of his ascension. This occurred at the Mount of Olives, Luke 24:50 and 51, and Acts 1:6 to 9. It was appearance number 8 when Jesus met the 11 disciples on a mountain in Galilee and instructed them regarding his great commission. The work at Calvary was complete. Jesus was now recognized as the Messiah. Christianity was not to be represented as the mere reverential devotion of a disappointed group of men who honor their martyred leader. The Lord was now alive, and he sends forth his ambassadors to proclaim his gospel throughout the world. Matthew 28:18 to 20 tells us, Jesus spoke and said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world." In reprint numbers 2809 and 2810, Brother Russell advises that the commission divides itself into three parts. 1. Make disciples of all nations. 2. Baptize them. 3. Teach them. He notes that Satan perverts the commission five ways. First, by making mankind think the commission is to convert the world. 2. By destroying the real meaning of baptism. 3. Confusing the matter of discipleship. 4. By making mankind think that all that is needed is acceptance of our Lord without any knowledge or understanding of him or his Father's plan. And 5. By misrepresenting the statement found in 1 John 2:27, "Ye have no need that any man teach you." We're very blessed to know that Jesus' church is being selected, that the full predestined number of the church is to be gathered from the Gentile nations. It is through this preaching to all nations that the body of Christ will soon be complete and the 1,000-year millennial kingdom where educating, assisting, and judging mankind will proceed. Jesus' final post-resurrection appearance, other than his appearance to Saul of Tarsus, occurred when he ascended to heaven in the presence of the 11 apostles. Saul, who became Paul, wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:8, "And last of all he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time." Jesus told the 11 that he fulfilled what was written of him, that he suffered and he would rise from the dead on the third day. They were to go and preach repentance and remission of sins in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. They should wait in Jerusalem for the Father to send the Comforter, which would open their eyes of understanding and allow them to fulfill their missions. Jesus then blessed them and ascended up to heaven. What does all this mean to us? We were not there. We do not see our resurrected Lord with our natural eyes. We read the testimonies of those who did and accept their accounts as true. We believe because we can see God's plan with the eyes of our faith. We're acquainted with God's doctrine and purpose. We see how Jesus ascended to the Father and presented his life, his blood, to cleanse us, just as Aaron did when he entered the Most Holy with the blood of the atonement sacrifice and presented it before the mercy seat. We see how the incense, which represented the human perfection of Christ, was accepted by God as a sweet savor because Jesus acted out of love and trust and obeyed his Father in every way to bring life to all. We see that he was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification, Romans 4:25. We understand the resurrection that will take place on earth as a result of Jesus' ransom sacrifice. And all in their tombs will come forth to be educated, refined, and blessed with life. All will develop agape love and be totally perfect in their desire and ability to obey and serve their God. We see at that time they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all nations will be gathered to it. Jeremiah 3:17. We see the hidden mystery in being offered a place in the body of Christ and understand what the apostle means by Christ in you, the hope of glory. We see the time feature of the resurrection and understand Jesus let it be known that his temple, that is his body, would be resurrected the third day. We see Jesus dying a human body and resurrected a spiritual body and believe the apostles' words, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, 1 Corinthians 15:50-53. We can see how justification through our faith in Christ leads to our consecration and then sanctification through God's holy word and his spirit. We are thereby enabled to understand his plan and his purpose and his character in advance of mankind. We eventually will see God's love expressed in his creation such that all, out of freedom to choose, will desire always to do his will, bringing him the glory and honor. This is the power of the resurrection. Being able to thus see God's plan gives us the understanding that because we are members of his body by being baptized in his death, that if we prove faithful, we may share in Jesus' resurrection apart from the world of mankind. Paul, in Ephesians 5:29-30, in verse 32, likens a man and wife joining together to become one flesh, as Christ and the church become one. He says, "For no man hath ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." We believe that our great God, who brought from the dead our Lord Jesus, will bring also us from the dead by him and with him as members of his body. This is a fantastic prospect. We believe all mankind in the grave will hear his voice and come forth to the opportunity of everlasting life through the power of his resurrection. But we have a grander opportunity than that. This is why we agree with Apostle Paul as to what he wrote in Philippians 3, 7-11. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, in the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Jesus was elevated to a position next to the Father himself, highly exalted and given a name above every name. We know that all knees are going to bow to that name, whether in heaven or on earth. The church, being his body members, will be with him, very highly exalted. Jesus' resurrection ensures that each and every member who has ever lived will have opportunity in God's majestic creation for life as originally intended. We, brethren, have been blessed to understand the value of life, the opportunity afforded us if we are faithful and develop as God has planned, and the true value of the spectacular, miraculous event, the resurrection, that allows all people of all nations of the earth to be blessed.
Thank you, Brother Jack. The words of our first hymn, Hallelujah, Christ the Rose. No matter how often we hear of an event, especially an event as important as that, it always brings joy to our hearts to realize the plan of God and his provisions. Thank you again, Brother Jack. Let's close this discourse with the use of the other hymn on the back side of your handout. Christ the Lord is risen today. We'll sing all the verses. Rise if you're able on the singing of the last verse. We'll ask Brother Jack to close this meeting with a word of prayer, and then I'll ask you to be seated for a few short announcements. Hymn number 367, Christ the Lord is risen today.
most kind, gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we bow with reverence before you at the end of this meeting to thank you for all the blessings and the truth and the knowledge that we have, and especially of your Son Jesus and his life and his purpose and his death, and especially his resurrection, that by being raised, we know and have confidence that all that we know is true, and that we can proceed with good and honest hearts, that we would give our lives to you and be used of you, dear Father, to become part of the body. We thank you, those of us that have been shown this great covenant, that we have this very valuable possession that we contain. And we ask for your guidance and direction and blessings in our lives. And we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray through his name. Amen.